heaven. We've gathered together as your people, and we ask that you would, you've already inspired this word, but illuminate it in our minds. Let us understand it. Let us trust it. Let us believe it. Let us live in light of it. We pray that Jesus is glorified, that he is remembered, that his mercy, his grace, his authority, his kingship is remembered above all else here. We pray it all in his name. Amen. All right. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Luke tells us this, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. We're going to get into a little bit today on the topic of the end of the world. Just a little bit. The end of the world is a fascinating topic, isn't it? Believer and unbeliever alike love thinking about and are interested in the topic of the end of the world. You just think about the events in the last 110 years of world history. There have been a lot of things that would have led people to believe this must be the end. I mean, think about it. 110 years ago, 1916, you would have had World War I, you know, the Great War. I'm sure many people thought this is the end. Fast forward a little bit, you would have had the Great Depression starting in 1929. I'm sure many people thought this is the end of the world then. Then not soon after that, you had World War II and the Holocaust. And then that ushered in the nuclear age. Isn't it crazy that human beings now have the power with the press of a button to decimate hundreds of thousands of people? And I'm sure many people thought that's how the world's going to end, in the nuclear age. You had the Cold War. Then you fast forward to December 31st, 1999. I'm sure a lot of people's palms were sweaty around 11:30 p.m. that day. Why? Y2K? What's going to happen when the clocks change? And then you had 9/11. That was terrifying. And then some people thought the end of the world was going to be 2012. And then you had COVID. COVID terrified a ton of people. And then right now it seems like the latest possible threat to human survival seems to be AI. You know, and admittedly, it is scary. AI is scary. But people love thinking about, when's the end going to be? you know, believer and unbeliever alike, they love talking about the end of the world. We're going to get into that a little bit today. Not all the details, the juicy details that we would like, but what does Jesus say here that deals with the end of the world? And to do that, to set it up, we've got to talk about probably Jesus' favorite topic to talk about in the Gospels. All of us have our hobby horses, the things that we just love talking about. Jesus had something that he loved talking about. And maybe the theme of at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have been the topic of the kingdom of God. Jesus was constantly talking about the kingdom of God. I mean, just think about the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, there are six petitions. You know, give us daily bread, hallowed be your name, deliver us from evil. Six things that Jesus says to ask for. One of those six, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Or think about Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth in that sermon were about, blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall inherit the kingdom of God. So many of Jesus' parables were about, you know, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Or the kingdom of heaven is like this, or it's like that. Jesus loved talking about it. It's a huge theme in the Gospels. It's a huge theme in Scripture. What is the kingdom of God? Here's my short, you know, working definition. It's this. Anywhere that Jesus is ruling as king, anywhere that Jesus is present, anywhere that Jesus is reigning, that's where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not some, right now at least, some geographic place like, you know, the kingdom of England that you can go to and visit, or the kingdom of, you know, this place or that place. It's not a place with borders. Anywhere Jesus is reigning, anywhere Jesus is ruling, there you have the kingdom of God. And so in this story, it begins by the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. And they come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus a question. They say, Jesus, when is the kingdom of God going to come? When's the kingdom of God going to come? Now, let's pause real quick. I think the Pharisees had a misconception of the kingdom. My guess is they thought this. The Pharisees believed, along with many other Jews, that the kingdom of God would come with a bang. The kingdom of God would come when a Messiah figure from you know, the Jewish people would rise up. He would overthrow the Romans. He would uplift the Jews, and it would just be victory and triumph and for the Jewish people. And so they believed that the kingdom of God would come with a bang. It would come quickly. It would come, you know, dramatically, and it would be victorious, political, and military, just happiness. That's what they believed the kingdom of God would be like. And Jesus here, the Pharisees say, when's that going to happen? Jesus here has a very different understanding of the kingdom of God. And this is how he answered them. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Now, what does that mean? The Pharisees believed that the kingdom of God was going to be loud and obvious and impossible to miss. And when the Messiah comes, Rome's done with, the Jews are lifted up, you know, an age of triumph, it's going to be unmistakably clear. And Jesus is not so fast. The kingdom of God is going to come, but it's not going to come with a bang. It's not going to come with a dead giveaway. It's not going to come that you're going to be able to see clearly. It's going to start small. The kingdom of God is going to start small. And here's a metaphor that Jesus uses, a metaphor kind of like this. And I'll use it to illustrate this. I've got, I love landscaping. I mean, I'm a rookie compared to, you know, the Monty's in the room and the Jenny Yates and Pat Ogles. I'm a rookie when it comes to landscaping, but I love it. And I never was into it until I had a house of my own. And I kind of, it feels like a blank canvas that I can work with. I love trees and shrubs. Well, in my landscaping in my front yard, starting in like March or April, one morning I went out, and it looked like little pieces of grass that shot up in my landscaping. And then a day or two go, you know, went by, and I went back out, and I realized that's not grass. Those are little maple tree shoots, just little maple tree shoots, 2 or 3 inches tall. easy to miss. And my wife, because they look bad, and they do, it looks like weeds, my wife wants to pluck them all out. And I'm like, no, that's free money right there. Let's save them, let them mature, and then September, October, I'll transplant some of them in different places. So we've got little maple tree shoots all over the place in our front landscaping. And I've already taken some, I've taken a couple. They started out really little, and I transplanted them at different places. And I don't really have them marked very well. I just know where they are, so that when I'm mowing, I've got to watch out for them. Otherwise, I'm going to demolish them. Now, if I'm mowing, and those little maple tree shoots are in my yard, and the two collide, let's say my mower meets that maple tree shoot, which one's going to win? The mower. But Lord willing, those little maple tree shoots that I've planted, the two I've planted, are going to grow and grow and grow and grow. To the point where in 20 years from now, if my mower meets that maple tree, which one's going to win then? The tree. The tree. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It starts out really little, imperceptible, easy to miss, and over time, from Jesus' first coming until his second coming, that little shoot is going to grow and grow and grow until it's going to be something big and impressive. This is exactly what Jesus taught. Listen to what he says in Mark. He says, with what can I compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? And Jesus says, the kingdom of God, it's like a grain of mustard seed. It's like a little seed, which when sown on the ground, it's the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. And it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Right now, in Jesus' first coming, it was a little seed being planted. And over time, it's growing. And one of these days, this kingdom of God is going to be in full bloom. And when that happens, Scripture teaches, if you're a believer, it's going to be the world exactly how it was always intended to be. You know, the end of the world for you, when Jesus comes back and his kingdom is in full bloom and he brings it fully, your heart is going to be exactly how it was meant to be. This world is going to be exactly how it was meant to be. Your inner life is going to be exactly how it was meant to be. Your relationships will be exactly how they were meant to be. Why? Because God is there. And the rule of Jesus, which started small at his first coming, is going to advance and just take over all the universe. But at this moment, it's starting small. And Jesus, verse 21, he says this. It's going to start small, nor will they say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some translations, like the NIV, older NIV, they translated this as the kingdom of God is within you. Bad translation. Here's why. Jesus is talking to Pharisees. He would never say to Pharisees, hey, Pharisees, you who hate me, the kingdom of God is inside of you. You know, you just need to look inside yourself. No, that's not the message. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is in your midst, meaning the kingdom of God is standing right in front of you. It's me. Wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom of God is. He's telling the Pharisees, the thing that you guys have been longing for, this thing called the kingdom of God, I'm standing right in front of you. Because where the king is, that's where the kingdom is. It reminds me, I don't know if you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, probably the most famous of all of them. There's a great scene in that book where, you know, the villain of that book is the White Witch. And she's kind of reigning in Narnia at this point. And it's winter, but it's never Christmas. You know, it's bad. Everything's bad. And she seems like she's gaining power. And the four main characters, the siblings, Edmund and Peter and Lucy, and who's the last one? Susan. Yes, Susan. They're together, and they meet this creature named Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver can talk, and they're in Narnia, and they've got to be secret because some of the trees are alive, some of the trees are on the witch's side, and they've got to whisper. and they go into the Beaver's house, and Mr. Beaver says, "Yeah, I know things are bad, guys, but," he said, "Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. Aslan represents Jesus, the lion." And Lewis beautifully narrates that. He says, as soon as the word Aslan was mentioned, these four kids, they didn't know who Aslan was, but he said something remarkable happened to them. He says they all felt something different. And Edmund, one of the brothers, Edmund, who was not Team Aslan at this point, he was on the witch's side. As Edmund had this feeling of dread and terror when he heard the word Aslan. And Peter felt courage and bravery. And then Susan, she felt like the most delicious smell of food just wafted by, just at the word of Aslan. And then Lucy, she felt like what you feel like when you're a kid and you wake up in the morning and it's the first day of vacation. They all felt something different just at the word Aslan. Aslan's on the move, and it changed them. Well, guys, here we've got Jesus on the move. He's saying, the kingdom of God is here. It's in my person. Where the king is, that's the kingdom. He's standing right in front of them, and they totally miss it. The Pharisees totally miss it. Now, what happens next, I want you to notice, is Jesus turns from talking to the Pharisees. Those were the enemies of Christ. They did not like him. And he turns, in verse 22, to speaking to his disciples. And he says this, he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Just for the sake of time, what Jesus is saying here briefly is, I'm going away. I'm going to go away, and when I'm gone, you're going to suffer. And he doesn't use that say that explicitly, but that's the message. I'm going away. When I'm gone, you're going to wish I was with you, and you will not see me for a while. And during these dark days, after Christ leaves, so this is after his resurrection, after he ascends to heaven, but before he comes back, during that period, which is the period we're in, this listen to what Jesus said would happen. Verse 23, "And they will say to you, 'Look there,'" or "Look here, do not go out or follow them. What is Jesus warning against here? Jesus here is warning against the person who says, "Hey guys, I got great news. Jesus has returned, and for the cost of a subscription on YouTube, you just pay, and I'll fill you in on all the details about Jesus' return." That is not new. Within the first century, after Jesus was raised, there were at least five or six people who raised up and said, "I'm Jesus and I've come back. Follow me." And they were all wrong. And Jesus is warning against that here. He's saying there will be pretenders. There will be false Christs that rise up. And they're going to try to trick you into thinking Jesus has come back. Don't believe it. I mean, just think about, well, for example, I mean, I could point to so many examples. But in 1914, Jehovah's Witnesses believed that Jesus came back, not physically, but spiritually. You couldn't see him, but he had come back. And Jesus here is saying, don't believe him. Not true. Or just don't do this, but you could do this. You could get on Google and type in, "Will Jesus come back in year?" And then put any year in. And then Google it, search, and you will find articles that say, "I've cracked the code. I know when Jesus is going to be back. He will be back in, you know, August of 2027. Here's my evidence. Look what's going on in the Middle East. Look at Russia. Have you seen the blood moon?" You know, don't believe that. Don't believe it. Why should you not believe it? Now look at verse 24. Why does Jesus say don't believe it? "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Jesus is saying here, the reason you should not believe those pretenders is because when I really do come back, you will not be able to fail to see it. You won't miss it. Just like, I mean, think about it, nighttime, you're outside, and there's that booming thunder, and it lights up the entire sky. What's that thunder, what's that lightning like? It happens quickly. A lot of times it's unpredictable, and you can't miss it. It's unmistakable. Jesus says, that's going to be my second coming. When I come back, It's going to be quick. It's going to be, you know, without advanced warning, so to speak. You're not going to be able to plan for it. And everyone's going to know exactly what's going on. This, one of the things that this does, and I kind of hate to say this because I don't want to, real believers can believe this, but I grew up believing in something called the secret rapture. And that was this idea, Jesus has already gone to heaven. One of these days, he's going to come partially back, rapture up his people, take them back to heaven temporarily, like 7 years, and then he'll come back a third time. So really, under that idea, you've got three comings. The first time he came to die, the second time he's going to meet us in the clouds, and then he'll go back, and then the third time he's really going to come back. I think here there's no biblical warrant to believe that there's going to be anything secretive about his second coming. When he comes back, he's going to come back. Now, we're going to meet him in the air, that's for sure. Christians will meet him in the air. But when he comes back, he's going to come back. It's going to be unmistakably clear. Now, his first coming, not observable. It's like that little tree shoot. His second coming, unmistakably clear. Just like lightning lighting up the sky. And then verse 25, he warns his disciples of his own impending death. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You know, before this happens, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to die for you. And then Jesus gives two examples of what life will be like in the last days. What is life going to be like the day that Jesus returns? Example number one, Noah. Noah. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. What were they doing in the days of Noah? We know they were sinful. They were doing bad things, but notice what Jesus hones in on. He hones in on their everyday just living life. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, guys, if you lived during Noah's time, Jesus is saying everybody was just living life. They were just going about their business. None of the things that Jesus says here, eating, drinking, marrying, none of those things are bad. They're just busy with life. And then the flood came, and it was too late. Jesus says, that's what the second coming is going to be like. It's going to be sudden, and when it happens, if you're not with me, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. You know, I mean, just think about, think for a moment about if you were Noah's next-door neighbor. I don't know if they had next-door neighbors, but one farm over. Think about that. You know, Noah, my guess is if you were Noah's neighbor, you would have thought, Noah, he's always loved God, but he's gotten kind of weird lately. You know, he's building this big giant boat in the middle of nowhere. You know, what, we live in the desert, what is he doing? And then I look out my window one day, and I see all these exotic animals flocking to the ark. Something in our HOA has to prevent that, right? How can he get away with this? How did he get them all here? And, you know, if you were his neighbor, you would have thought, he's a nice enough guy. You know, he kind of keeps to himself, but sometimes he tries to witness to me, and it gets awkward. I don't really want religion shoved down my throat. I wish he'd stop bringing that up. And sometimes I wonder, what if he's right? But then I lose that thought with just the busyness of life. I've never seen a flood, so surely there will never be a flood. You know, and sometimes I think maybe he's right, but then I just get busy. You know, I'm too busy to think about that right now. I've got a bunch of kids to take care of. And, you know, I've got a job of farming. The fields aren't going to plow themselves. My anniversary's coming up. The soccer league just started. I'm busy with that. I'm helping coach. And, you know, my kid's birthday party is this weekend. I just don't have time to deal with Noah and his shenanigans right now. Maybe later. Until the day when you as the neighbor look out the window and it begins to rain and rain and rain and rain and it's too late. That is American culture when it comes to the second coming of Jesus. Maybe one day I'll think about it, but right now I'm too busy. Until the day when Jesus comes back, or you die, and it's too late. Example number two, very similar. Example number one was Noah. Example number two, Lot. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. None of those are bad things. They were just living life. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You know, I'm sure the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah woke up the day of the fire and sulfur, and it looked like any other day for them. And they had their plans that day, and then boom, it's too late. It's too late. That's what it's going to be like for the unbeliever, not the believer, the unbeliever, when Jesus returns. Jesus in verse 31, on that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come back down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Jesus here, he's saying, you're not going to have time in that moment to prepare. You're not going to have time when I begin to come back to prepare. Prepare now. Prepare now. And then one of the shortest verses in Scripture, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. We all know what happened to Lot's wife. She was sort of in love with her old life in Sodom. And, you know, either she looked back or maybe she started going back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And I take that literally. That represents the person here who hears the good news and you're so close to coming to Christ. And then the world kind of pulls you back and you reject Christ. Jesus is saying, remember that. Remember Lot's wife. And then verse 33, one of Jesus' classic paradoxes. Whoever seeks to preserve his life, that's whoever's trying to live his life now without Christ will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever comes to Christ, he will keep his life. And then verse 34, this is when Jesus, I think, really is describing his second coming. Coming on the clouds. He says, I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. So you've got this picture. Jesus comes back suddenly. Everybody knows that it's Christ coming back. Two people, husband and wife, are in the same bed. One is taken to meet the Lord in the air and one is left. Presumably the believer is the one that's taken and the unbeliever is left. And one of the things that Jesus is teaching here is this. Relational closeness with Christians does not make you a Christian. Just because even if you're married to a Christian and you have a great marriage and your spouse is a Christian, that does not make you a Christian. My dad had a boss back in the day. I'll call him Rick. Rick was not religious at all, but his wife was very religious. Very, very religious, would go to her church often, was very involved, very moral. And Rick would joke with my dad. He would say, yeah, Steve, you know, when I've messed up, when I do something bad, I just send my wife to church twice that day. And I don't know if he was just joking, but that really, that's how people live when it comes to their spouse so often. My spouse is religious, or my parents are religious. Therefore, I'm good. I'm kind of covered under them. No, you're not. When Jesus returns, it's every man standing on his own two feet. What has that individual done with Jesus? And then we get this very cryptic verse. They said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, what I want to do is just apply this quickly, and then we'll be done. I want to talk to the unbeliever, and then I want to talk to believers. For the unbeliever, right now, even if you've come to Redeemer your entire life, you are living like Noah's neighbor. You're living like Noah's neighbor. A flood is coming. A flood is coming, and you have not sought out the ark. That's the unbeliever today. You're living, and there will be a coming storm. It's called the coming of Christ. And you should be afraid. If you're an unbeliever, you should be afraid. I mean, this is a terrifying passage in many ways. And here's my encouragement to you, though. You do not have to be afraid. You should be right now, but you do not have to be. The solution, if you were Noah's neighbor, is to, I'm going to go talk to Noah about this thing called the flood, and I'm going to make sure I'm on that ark. The solution, if you were in Sodom when that happened, is I'm going to find Lot, and I'm going to hitch my wagon to the back of his horse, and I'm going to get out of here. The solution today, if you're an unbeliever, is Jesus is coming back in judgment to judge the living and the dead, and I'm going to meet Jesus, and I'm going to bow my knee to Jesus, and I'm going to make sure that I'm ready for that day, because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And if you're an unbeliever, my advice, my urging would be, go to him right now. Go to Jesus right now and say, Jesus, I'm with you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. I want to be ready for when you return or when I die, whichever happens first. I want to be ready. I want that day to be a good day for me. So if you're an unbeliever, go to Christ. Go to Christ. Lastly, if you're a believer here, what an amazing time to be alive. I mean, truly, think about it. You are in between the two greatest events of world history. The first event was the first coming of Christ, where the kingdom of God began. It was planted like a little shoot of a tree. And you're in between that and the second coming of Christ, which could happen any day. And he comes back in great glory. And he has ascended into heaven. And he is watching over you. Watching over you in such a way that without the will of your heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from your head. Everything has to work together for your good if you're a believer. Everything. The good parts of life and the bad parts of life. God's going to work all that together for your good. And therefore, you're in this overlap of these two dramatic comings of Christ. There's no better time to be alive than right now. He could come back at any time. And for you, that day of the coming of Christ, for the unbeliever, it should terrify him. It really should, unless they come to Christ. For the believer, there doesn't have to be an ounce of dread. Because that day for you is a good day. Aslan is on the move, as Lewis said. Jesus is on the move, and you're on his side. And whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, you are good, and you're safe in the arms of Christ. And one of these days, he's going to return. And as the song, It Is Well With My Soul says, the clouds are going to be rolled back as a scroll. The Lord shall descend. And it is well with your soul, if you're a believer. You're going to get a new body. The world is going to be transformed and remade. And you're going to experience joy unspeakable forever. And you need to remember that, because even as Christians, we can get so busy, can't we? With life. I mean, when's the last time you sat down and really thought Jesus could return today? For most of us, I'm guessing, it's not a thought we often have. We believe it, but we never really think about it. You know, we're just too busy. But because of the return of Christ, if you're a Christian, you have permission today to experience this emotion called pure, unmixed joy. You should be the happiest people on planet Earth. Because you're with Christ. And when he comes back, that's where you're going to be. You've got something that this world doesn't have. Hope. You know how things are going to end. Yeah, AI's scary. You don't have to worry about AI. Yeah, I'm sure World War II was horrible. I know it was horrible. You don't have to worry about that ending the planet. Jesus will return. And you are on his side. And we live in a culture, guys, that just doesn't believe that or they don't know that. And therefore, they don't know what to live for. You do know what to live for. The people in this culture, you know, they live their lives. They live, they're born, they try to figure out who they are, they try to figure out what makes them happy, and they die. The only thing they have to look forward to is the next Netflix TV show, the next sporting event, the next vacation, and if they're lucky, retirement. That's what they've got to look forward to. You've got to look forward to the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in glory. And that for you is going to be the best day. It will be the best day because that salvation that Jesus has already began in you, he's going to bring it all the way to completion. And so the question that I leave you with, whether you're a Christian or not, is a question that a commentator asked. Listen to this. However different the lives of people may be, they will all be identical in one respect. Everyone will have to meet the Lord Jesus face to face. So the urgent question for each one is this: am I prepared for His coming? And that's the question I leave you with today. Are you prepared for the second coming of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this text and letting us know how it's going to end, Lord. We don't know all the details about what's going to happen leading up to it. We know some. We know we're going to have dark days in this world, Lord, but we do know You will return with great glory to judge the living and the dead. Lord, may we here at Redeemer be prepared, and so that when You return, Lord, we will see it as a blessed vision, as a happy day. We pray that in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Stand, if you would, in response as we, for the benediction, and as we sing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.